We're looking at an Old Testament book today. We are in the 10th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. You know, Dave pointed out that the Gospels were written that we may believe. Now, the entire Bible was written that we may believe. And sometimes it's maybe a little more difficult to find understanding and relevance in the Old Testament. But we have the confidence that God has given us the entirety of His Word. In the Psalm, it says that the sum of your words, O Lord, is truth. And so as we look to the Old Testament, we hear things that sometimes sound kind of strange to our understanding and our present-day life. But we understand that all the Old Testament points to Jesus. And so let's look at it through that lens today as we look at the 10th chapter of Nehemiah. I always like to give a little bit of a sermon illustration to start off. And are we on the second input there, Melanie? Thank you. And you can find sermon illustrations everywhere. Sometimes I see sermon illustrations in comic strips. One of my favorite comic strips of the 80s was Calvin and Hobbes. Anybody else Calvin and Hobbes fans? You heard of five-point Calvinists? I'm a five-point Calvin and Hobbesist. Calvin's awesome. I think the strip was so popular because a lot of us see a little bit of Calvin in ourselves. One recurring plot that I always appreciated in Calvin and Hobbes was his invention, the transmogrifier. Transmogrifier was a cardboard box-based invention that Calvin came up with that could transform Calvin into anything, really, anything that was on the dial. His dial could transform him into an eel or a dinosaur or a baboon or a tiger. And then he'd step back in and change him back to a boy. Pretty simple to operate. You just had to crank the dial. And as I was thinking on that and remembering that, I thought, wouldn't it be stellar if change in the Christian life was that easy? It would be great if we just had a transmogrifier that we could set the dial to mature. Set the dial to peaceful, joy-filled, confident, Christ-like, and boom, it would be so. It doesn't happen that way, does it? The transformation of the Christian life doesn't happen inside a box. It's a little more involved, I guess, than that. A little more difficult. It's pretty much an accepted reality that change is an integral part of any religious conversion. Pretty much every religious belief system in existence involves some kind of change of lifestyle, change of practice. And while Christianity is not a religious experience, it's so much more than that, yet change is an integral part of the Christian born-again experience. In fact, change is integral to the whole progression of the Christian life. The Christian life starts with change. It starts with being born again, which is literally a change from death to life. And then the rest of the progression of Christianity is becoming a follower, what we call discipleship, which is the transformation from immaturity to maturity. The Christian life, from rebirth until the return of Christ, it's a progression of continual change, or should be. Every day of our lives is a deepening walk with the Lord. How many have read the Chronicles of Narnia? Read those probably a dozen different times, but the very last Chronicle of Narnia, the last battle, towards the end of the book, where the children finally make it to Aslan's country, which some say that's representative of heaven. I personally think it's representative of the Spirit-led life, that the life that we can live now, that we're going to continue living in heaven. But I think it represents the life that is led by the Holy Spirit. And the cry of the children in in as they reach Aslan's country is farther in, further up. They couldn't stop. They had to go farther in and further up because Aslan's country just kept going in and further up. Some days that's my rallying cry for myself. When I wake up and the day seems particularly dark or challenging or discouraging, I just start psyching myself with farther in, further up. Because that's the Christian life. It's continual change. It's moving forward. Regrettably, I think the rallying cry or the non-rallying cry for a lot of Christians isn't farther in, further up. It's more something along the lines of, you know, hunker down, stick around. I'm not going any further. I've gone far enough. I'm tired. Don't want to move anymore. No more change. A lot of Christians' experience is not one of continual change, but rather it may be bursts of change followed by long periods of dormancy or spiritual inactivity. So how do we go from dormancy to continual change? How do we get the momentum to keep moving forward in the Christian life and letting God do all the things He wants to do in us and through us? You know, the law of inertia states that an object at rest will remain at rest until it's acted upon by an outside force. Well, the outside force in the Christian life, it's much more than a force. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. And we engage with Him, the Holy Spirit, through faith. Because faith is the means by which our lives are activated. The problem is faith can become like a vehicle that we just park and let sit idle. Chapters 9 and 10 of Nehemiah, it's all about confession and change. The children of Israel are confessing their sin, and then they're putting motion to their confession, and they are making changes in their lives. And I likened it last week to the wheels of a bicycle. I said that change in the Christian life, it's kind of like the front wheel of a bicycle, because it's as integral to the Christian life as a wheel is to a bike. And the back wheel is the confession. And you got to have both of those wheels in order to get anywhere on a bike. Confession and change. That's what's happening in Nehemiah's chapter 9 and 10. What's happening historically here in these chapters is that the southern part of Israel, the southern nation of Judah, is experiencing a resurgence. They're being reborn as a nation, which is really phenomenal in and of itself, because that has never happened to another nation in history, where a nation is defeated, destroyed, their capital city destroyed, the people exiled and dispersed. And then for that nation to come back to their homeland and be rebirthed as a nation, that's never happened before except to Israel. In fact, it's happened to Israel twice. We're reading about how it happened the first time, how God allowed Babylon to conquer them and destroy their nation, carry them off into exile, and then 70 years later, they return to their homeland and are reborn as a nation. Well, it happened again more in our history and more in our day in 1948 when Israel was reborn as a nation after 1900 years of dispersion. 1900 years of exile, and even during that long period of them being out of the land, being dispersed throughout the world, they never lost their identity as a nation. They held on to their practices, they held on to their national identity. That says a lot about the durability of the plan of God, because God's plans, Israel holds a real key place in God's plans and God's will. Over history, the Jews' existence has been such a strong argument for the case of the existence of God. It was about 300 years ago that King Louis XIV of France, he asked a brilliant Christian philosopher named Blaise Pascal, he asked Pascal to give him proof that God was real. And Pascal said, "Proof? Why the Jews, Your Majesty? The Jews. The fact that they exist outside of their land. They were still a nation dispersed." Author and religious skeptic Mark Twain, he visited Israel in the late 19th century. He wrote of the Jews, he says, "The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and Roman followed. They made a vast noise and they are gone. Other people have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out. And they sit in twilight now or have vanished. But the Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jew, all other forces pass, but the Jew remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Well, the plain answer is the Jews were and are an integral part of the plan of God. We're seeing in their first resurgence in 500 BC how they have returned from exile. Their exile started in Babylon, but Babylon was conquered by Persia, so it was the Persian king that let them come back and actually encouraged them and paid them to come back and rebuild their temple, rebuild their city, and rebuild their nation. But in chapters 9 and 10, in previous chapters, we've been recognizing how that Israel has recognized that their years away from God have resulted in a lot of apostasy on their part. They've fallen into deep sin. They've fallen away from the practices of God and the instruction and the counsel of wisdom. And they're recognizing that their present condition, which was a condition of extreme suffering, was a result of their rebellion against God. And they needed to get back with God. They needed to get right with the Lord and begin living under His counsel and His blessing once again. And they confess in a great summary statement of their written confession of their sins. They say, "In all that has happened to us, You have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong." What a great unvarnished statement of confession. There is something so powerful in putting aside, letting go of all of our justifications for our sin, all our reasons, all our excuses, and just say, "Lord, guilty. Guilty as charged. You are good. You are holy. I am a sinner. Have mercy on me, Lord. Change me." Instead, what do? We do like Adam and Eve in the garden. We start pointing at others as the cause of our sin. "Lord, it was the woman you gave me. Lord, it was the serpent that you made." But the Jews, they're at the point, this is a rare point in their history, where they just say, "You know what, God? We're wrong. You are good, and we're wrong." Previous to these chapters that we're looking at now, we read and studied about how Ezra, another spiritual leader, he was kind of the spiritual leader, while Nehemiah was more of a political leader. But Ezra had come, returned with some earlier returning exiles and helped them rebuild their temple. And Nehemiah returned, and he helped them rebuild the walls of their city and the gates that would give access to the city, what we're calling the life perimeter, that they needed this protective wall, they needed these gates so that they could live life within that perimeter. Those are great accomplishments, the walls, the temple, phenomenal that they were able to get that done. But now the real work is beginning. Those were all just preliminary tasks. The real work of the Jews is now learning how to live in God's will. You know, there's so much about life that just comes down to the day by day holding forth and standing strong. You know, this is the season of weddings. There have been a lot of weddings this season. The weddings are fun and full of joy and celebration. A lot of work, a lot of expense goes into weddings, and they're wonderful. But now the couples that are married, now they're learning how to live together day by day for the rest of their lives. The wedding is over very quickly. And a wedding doesn't make a marriage. It's the living of life. And so it is with the Jews. They've got the structure in place. They've got the walls. They've got the temple. But now they need to learn how to live. They need how to live with consistency. And they need more than stone walls. They need more than wooden gates. They need new life. And the leaders of of the returning remnant, they recognize that the people need to be taught. They need understanding. And so what they've been doing, they've been teaching them God's word. They've been teaching the scriptures to these thousands of returning exiles and helping them understand it. And I love those chapters where they're helping God's people understand God's word, because that's a lot like what the responsibility of spiritual leaders are today. It's not my responsibility to get up here and, you know, give you an oracle that God gave me for you. No, my responsibility is just to point you to the scriptures, not to give you anything new, anything previously unrevealed. My job is to just point us all to the scriptures and say, here's what God says. Here's how I think God wants us to live. Now, we have an advantage over them, a great advantage, in that when Ezra and Nehemiah and the others were giving God's word to them, God's word was only about that thick. That was God's word. They were looking at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what they considered to be God's revealed word at that time. They had the book of the Psalms. They had some of the books of the prophets and the wisdom writings. But they considered the Pentateuch as God's inspired word. Here we are today. We have God's entire revealed word. We have all of God's word. As Jude said, God's word, which has been once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Now, in response to God's word, it says the Jews confessed their sins. And we looked into that deeply and in detail last week, how they confessed their sins. That is, they understood the specific ways that they had strayed from God. They wrote out a statement showing that they understood the origin of their sin. They had to kind of go back in their own national history and kind of see the roots of where they had strayed, its origin, its progression. And they understood that they themselves, even though the sin started way back with their forefathers, they understood that they themselves were guilty. And so they wrote it out. They said, this is how we've sinned, God. We recognize it. We own it. How many of you were here last week and enjoyed last week's sermon? How many of you enjoyed last week's sermon? How many of you took to heart what was said and went home and actually spent some time journaling about your sin and pondering how you'd sinned against the Lord? Spent some time, like I suggested, and wrote it out. How many of you actually did that? Three, four. A 16th century Christian, a guy named Francois de Sales, said, the test of a preacher is that his congregation goes away saying, not what a lovely sermon, but I will do something. Pretty good insight for a 16th century Catholic bishop. I pray daily that we would be moved to move, that God's word would move us to do something, that as God's word is spoken and taught, to put the wheels of confession and change into motion so that our lives might progress, because it's so easy for us to get stuck. Amen? It's so easy for us to just stay as we are because change is hard. It's so easy for us to just hear God's word and hear comments on God's word and think, oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's intriguing.
Oh, that's convicting.
But walk away unchanged. I constantly have to guard against failing to take to heart what I'm studying. It's much easier to talk about God's word than it is to actually live it and let it change me. Like I shared last week, I've recently, as I've been talking about confession and change and comparing them to bicycle wheels, I've had the opportunity to change bicycle tires from kids in our neighborhood. But as I was changing and fixing the last tire, I looked over at my bike and I realized my front tire was flat. You know, it's real easy. I can help other people, but I gotta make sure my own tires are pumped up. I gotta make sure that I'm moving myself. So let's make sure as we're here, as we're encouraging others, let's make sure we're moving forward as well. We looked at the Jews' written confession last week. They knew that God had been faithful while they had done wrong. This week in chapter 10, they actually compose a resolution. They compose a document, they sign it as something that the whole nation agrees that they need to do. the last verse of chapter 9. It says, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." So what immediately follows in chapter 10, and I'm not going to read this part of the chapter, but what immediately follows is a list of names of the Levites, priests, and leaders who put their personal seal, like their personal signature, to the resolution. It's like a binding agreement, and they were representing all of the people. You know, we think of our own Declaration of Independence, and there were 56 signers of the Declaration, and they represented the nation at that time. Or our American Constitution, which had 39 signers. These signers officially affixed their signature as representative of the people. Here in ancient Israel, in Judah, there were 83 different signers, 83 priests and Levites and various leaders, and they all agree, we need to change. And this is how we need to change. Man, what a blessing it is when there is consensus on those things. Do we all share consensus? Is there a consensus here today that we want God to change us? Do we want God to transform us? All in favor, say aye.
Aye.
All opposed? All right. We want this, Lord. We want to be changed. Let's read aloud how God was going to have them changed specifically. I'm going to pick up in verse 28 of Nehemiah chapter 10. So after it lists the names of the signers, verse 28, it says, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers and the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruits of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord, and also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chamber of the house of our God, to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithe, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contributions of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God." All right. I just had kind of a stressful flashback as I was reading that, something I hadn't thought about in years. I was remembering I wasn't a Christian at the time. I was visiting a church at the invitation of a school friend, and I was probably about your age, Gracie. What, are you 15 now, 14? I was about that age, visiting church, and we had to read a couple of verses out of that passage. And the teacher, Sunday school teacher, asked me to read out loud. And I pronounced, I read something to the effect of, and the Levites were to collect all the tithes. Whole classroom broke up in laughter at my pronunciation of tithes. So I think I'm going to pronounce it tithes from here on out, just in rebellion of that bad memory. Their final resolution, they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. They gave us a lot of specifics about how they were not going to neglect the house of our God, specifics about how they were going to serve the temple with their firstborn and their livestock, and how they were going to give money and so forth and so on. There are a lot of specifics in that passage that are not relevant to us. All right? We don't want to fall into the error of thinking that God was instructing this to the Israelites, therefore He is instructing all of us to bring our firstborn to serve full-time at church, and we're to bring all of our bread dough here, and to bring in, you know, stuff from your garden and so forth. There are a lot of specifics that are not pertinent to us. However, there are principles that we need to glean from this. We will not neglect the house of our God. That is a broad, sweeping statement that we're going to develop in our remaining time. What that means, we will not neglect the house of our God. You know, when a life is in chaos, you really need a purposeful, intentional plan to bring order to it. When a physical house or when a building is in chaos, you got to have a plan to bring order to it. How many of you were here in 2004 when we purchased our little property here, purchased our buildings? Number of you were, yeah. Our buildings are not lavish by any means, but they're certainly orderly. I'm very thankful for the order that, you know, that some of you are gifted with that, and you keep order in this place. I'm thankful for that. When we first got the property, it was not orderly. It was in chaos. The previous fellowship this year, they had seriously let the place go. But I remember we got the keys in early May, and we had 1 month to get it ready, and so we got a plan. And I remember the stress of realizing, oh man, this place is a wreck. But God's people pulled together, and in that space of time, we painted the sanctuary. Hey, there's Greg. We painted the sanctuary. We painted. There's Devin. Devin is 11 years old. We punched a new door hole. We put on an entirely new porch on the Chandler house. We built the sound booth and put in the sound system. And we tore up the old fencing, and we landscaped the place. But we had to get a plan in place, and we had to stick to that plan. And we got her done. If we didn't have a plan, we would probably still be, you know, worshiping in a wreck of a building. There had to be a plan. We had to be intentional about seeing it through. When your spiritual house is out of order, when God's plans and purposes in your life are all messed up and changes are needed, you need to approach it with the determination of a construction project. I need a plan here, Lord. I need to be intentional about moving forward and obeying you. This written agreement that we read, this is the Jews, it's like their blueprint for spiritual change. It's their blueprint for a spiritual house makeover. Time to get their house in order. Now again, the principles that we can glean from this. Principally, there were three areas that they focused on changing. They focused on changing family. They also recognized they needed changes in their finances. And they needed changes in their priorities. Let's consider the first one. Changes in family. What they needed to do was to make a commitment to not intermarry with the surrounding peoples, the Canaanite nations around them. We've discussed this before, how they were indiscriminately marrying and creating families where one spouse worshipped the true God and the other spouse worshipped idols. And it was creating all kinds of problems. I mean, can you imagine the kind of issues that you would be creating by bringing a Canaanite Baal worshiper into marriage with a worshiper of Jehovah? It's like, come on, infant sacrifice has been a part of my family's life for generations. You got to give me that. No way. The conflict and the values were so diametrically opposed that these families intermarrying was creating chaos. That's why the Lord had commanded them not to intermarry. Now, please understand, this is an exclusively Old Covenant command in terms of races not mixing. This is a uniquely Old Testament command for the Jews. It's not applicable to us today. There are no New Testament teaching forbidding marriage between different races. All right? But it's pretty evident in our day and age that drastic change is needed within Christ-following families. For many Christian households, the values need to be torn down to the studs, need to be rebuilt. Because God says marriage is to be honored and held up by all. Marriage is to be honored as an unbreakable covenant. When the divorce rate is the same within Christian homes as it is within non-Christian homes, we need change. We need to re-embrace God's truth. Scripture says that we need to embrace that children need to honor their parents. I've recently rediscovered an old TV series I watched as a child, a Family Affair. Remember Family Affair with Buffy and Jody? And one thing that is so conspicuous to me is, and I know it's just a TV show, but how respectfully the children talked to adults. They said, yes, sir, and no, sir. They didn't mouth off. And they were kids. Kids are going to be kids. But in 50 years, we don't see that anymore. Children are to honor their parents. We need to re-embrace that. And parents, we got to live honorable lives. We need to live in honorable ways. Certainly that means living as a good moral person, being good providers as parents, being good disciplinarians. But an honorable parent is more than that. An honorable parent is someone who is wholeheartedly in love with the Lord, who lives out a genuine faith. You know, for me to be an honorable parent, God has to be real in my life. I can't just preach spirituality at my children. They got to see their parents living it. They don't need my legalism. They don't need my lukewarm faith. They certainly don't need my hypocrisy. Children need parents who live honorable lives, who live a consistent faith, who demonstrate peace and love that can only be the product of a healthy relationship with a heavenly Father. We need change in our families, folks. Israelites needed change in their families. They also needed change in their finances. They resolved to make financial changes. You see, they were doing business all week long, 7 days a week. They were buying and selling goods. They weren't recognizing that they were violating a major point of the Old Testament covenant, the command that said to keep the Sabbath holy, keep Saturday holy by doing no work and no business on it. So they committed. They said, we're not going to do business on the Sabbath. We're going to take the financial hit. We're not going to do business on the holy days, on the feasts and festivals that God has commanded. Now, once again, there is a principle here that we need to examine in light of New Testament truth. I strongly believe that the Bible teaches us that Sabbath keeping, that keeping the Saturday Sabbath as defined by the Old Testament, that's obsolete under the new covenant. I mean, it's not wrong to keep the Sabbath, but we're not obligated as a point of the Mosaic law to keep it like the Old Testament commands it be kept. And that in and of itself is a whole discussion that we're not going to get into today. But the emphasis for the Jews was that they were going to take a severe financial hit by not doing business on Saturday and on the holy days. It would change their whole financial structure. Their whole value system about money would change. The same way, we need some drastic changes in how we view finances as Christ followers. I think the early church had the most biblical, Christ-honoring understanding of how Christians were to treat money. They worked hard and they gave generously. That there was a strong work ethic. You know, the scripture, the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians says, if a man will not work, a man shall not eat. That if at all possible, people were supposed to work to earn the bread that they ate. But they were also to be generous to those truly in need. In the second century, Justin Martyr, he wrote like a little snapshot of the financial lives of the Christians in the second century. He said, "We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it." He said, "We used to live for making money. Now we bring our excess, we put it into a fund and share with those in need." A guy named Clement, around the same time period, he described the person who'd come to know Christ. He wrote that he impoverishes himself out of love so that he is certain he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows he can bear poverty better than his brother. If he suffers any hardship because of having given out of his own poverty, he does not complain. You know, I think the financial culture we live in today is seriously messed up, y'all. There's serious problems in how we regard money. Materialism is a problem. I have a problem saying it. Materialism is a problem. That we in America, we have adopted these American lifestyle elements as if they're necessities, and we feel like we're deserving of a certain lifestyle. And we love our stuff. We love spending our money on our stuff. But attitudes of entitlement are also a big problem. We have created a culture that expects to be supported, that believes that having money for food and shelter is a right, not something that's earned. And I pray that the church, that we would continue to seek to be a financial counterculture where generosity is extreme, where not one of us would be slow to help someone genuinely in need, and where the work ethic is also strong, where those who are able-bodied, who can walk and stand, would feel compelled to work for the bread they eat, not live off the kindness of others, but would work so that they have something to share with others. I believe God wants His people, all who can, to work hard, to give abundantly and generously to those who obviously or evidently can't work hard. We need changes in our financial values. And like the Jews, we need changes in our priorities. We need changes in our priorities. The Jews resolved to make a lot of changes in their life priorities. They vowed to provide monetarily for the work of the temple. They vowed to take responsibility for the works of service. They made commitments regarding their firstborn children, even the firstborn of their flocks and crop. And for them, the changes in their priorities is reflected in that one statement in verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, contrary to what you think I'm going to say about this, I'm not going to talk about telling you that you need to do more at church, that you need to put more money in the offering bag. Okay? When they talk about not neglecting the house of God, that includes all the things that are important to God. That's how our hearts are to understand that by saying, I'm not going to neglect the house of God, that means I'm not going to neglect the things that are important to God. And it's too easy for us to do that. It's too easy for us to neglect the house of God, the things that are important to God, for the things that are important to us. Because we slip into burning the best of our hours on temporary, unnecessary things. Sports and recreation take precedent over worship and service. We'll think nothing of binge-watching TV shows for hours and hours or video games for hours and hours. But can you remember the last time you spent an hour in prayer? You know, our American dream has attached false importance to these lifestyle elements that really have no eternal value. They're not important to the heart of God. And when we embrace these empty priorities, it's like grease on our hands and our hearts. It makes it hard to hang on to things that are really important to the Lord. By communicating with one another, loving and serving one another, encouraging the sick, taking care of the young, taking care of the weak. Those things are important to the Lord, and if they're not important to us, we're in sin. We need to confess that sin of selfish priorities and bring forth the fruit of changed priorities in our lives. Do you have strong confidence? And I'm just asking this for self-evaluation. Do you have strong confidence that God's priorities are your priorities? That the things that are important to God are the things that are most important to you? The Scripture attaches promises to that. The Scripture says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and God will add to that the things that we need to live. You know, God wants us to have our needs met. And He says, if you make my priorities your priorities, if you seek my kingdom above all else, then you're not going to have to worry about provision. Now, after hearing God's word, the whole remnant, the leaders and all, they recognized that they needed to fully embrace God's word. So they confess, they articulate, they compose this statement, and they affix their seal to it. And they all sign it as a way of saying, we believe that God's word is right. We're going to live by it. We're past just being curious. We're going to be serious. And it says in verse 28 and 29, they separated themselves and they agreed to obey carefully all the commands, the regulations and decrees of the Lord. They resolved to make changes by separating themselves from the people around them. That idea is really kind of distasteful to us, that idea of separating ourselves from people, because we think of racial discrimination, we think of hate, and all of the negative manifestations that a separating attitude has made in the world. Jesus never taught that kind of separatism. Okay, New Testament understanding is not that we would separate ourselves from people and remove ourselves into some kind of monastic lifestyle where we all move into I can't even remember the word where monks live. Monastery, yeah. And separate ourselves by distance and walls. No, Jesus said, my prayer for them, meaning us, is not that you take them out of the world, Lord, but that you protect them from the evil one. God wants us to be in the world. And He wants us to set ourselves apart, not by distance and by hate, but by values. When we speak of being separate from the world, it's the separation of heart and values. It's what we refer to as sanctification. Sanctification. We sanctify ourselves from the world's values while at the same time we reach out to them, to every tongue, every color, every race, with the truth and the love of God. Well, sanctification, that's kind of one of those Christian-y sounding words, isn't it? Kind of one of those words that doesn't really feel natural on your tongue. It's not a word to be intimidated by, though. It's more than just a theological term. It simply means being set apart for special purposes. Talking about children's books, how many have read the Laura Ingalls Wilder books? Farmer Boy, it's a story of Laura Ingalls Wilder's husband, Almanzo, and his life growing up in upstate New York on a prosperous farm. He writes one chapter of his parents, how they had a beautiful room in the farmhouse. It was the finest room. It was the parlor. It was finely wallpapered, and the furniture was lavish and expensive. And the parlor was only used when company came over. It was only used for special purposes. And in one chapter of the book, it records how Almanzo got in a fight with an argument with one of his sisters, and he threw a stove brush at her full of blacking from the stove, and she ducked, and it hit the parlor wall and left a black streak down this beautifully wallpapered wall. And he was filled with terror at what was going to happen to him, because he had defiled that sanctified room, because he knew that room wasn't to be used to fight in. It was only supposed to be used for special occasions and purposes, and he had sorely misused that sanctified room. He dishonored his parents by staining it. See, God wants us to look at our lives like we're His parlor. We're God's parlor. Our lives are not our own to live. We can't just choose to misuse our lives, misuse our bodies, and abuse our lives. If you are a follower of Christ, you have been bought at a price. You belong to Him. You are sanctified. You're set apart. And He has beautiful, grand uses for your life. Don't give yourself over to profane uses. Your life is God's fine china. You're not a paper plate. You're God's set-apart treasure. Paul reminded the Corinthians, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You see, the Jews, and this is the final point I want to make, the Jews were going to obey God, and they obeyed God by separating themselves. We obey the Lord as we are sanctified, as we continually give ourselves to Him, because obedience is born out of sanctification. That's what the Christian life comes down to. That's what life change results from, is that continual day-by-day hard attitude of saying, Lord, I am Yours. Here I am. I'm not going to live for my own devices. I'm not going to live for my own desires. Here I am, Lord. That's how change happens. And most of the problems in our life are the result of simple memory lapses. We forget about sanctification. We forget to say, today, Lord, I am Yours. We start living according to our own impulses, our own ideas. We forget who we belong to. We forget that we are His. May we truly believe God for change. May He search our hearts. May He remind us. May we be mindful each morning, each hour, that we are His, to look for His purposes. Life is exciting when you look for God's purposes every hour, when you look for what He wants to do every moment. He brings you into such territories of blessing and power and victory like you won't believe. But we got to want to change. We got to want to say, farther up, further in, Lord, I am Yours. Melanie, can you find the words to the song, Change My Heart, O God? We can close with that. Father, we do recognize that You are the one who refashions us, Lord. We are the clay. You are the one who can take a lump and turn it into something beautiful. So we ask that of You, Lord, that You would change us, that we would be men and women who own our sin, who are willing to turn from it, and to follow You wholeheartedly, without compromise, without excuse. And that we would be purposeful, intentional, and Spirit-led in the changes that brings forth in our lives, Lord. Not just once, not just when we're saved, but every day that we walk with You as You lead us further up and farther in. We pray, O Lord, that You would do these things for the sake of Your glory, for the sake of Your great name. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand again.